Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. For those of you who are visiting, we welcome you this morning. We're doing summer in the Psalms, and like a mighty turtle, Ted is plugging along. We've done this the third summer, and we're on Psalm 17. So on the 100th anniversary of the church, we should be maybe finished with Psalm 150. It's our tradition here that we stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. Hear then the word of God from Psalm 17. This is a prayer of David. Verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I've kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They're satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as we continue on with our study of the Psalms, just a reminder, we are studying a hymn book. We are studying the hymn book for the nation of Israel, and these hymns were so precious to those first few centuries of the church after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the foundation of this age of the church. And so that's what we're doing. We're studying hymns. We're studying a hymn book. And many of these psalms King David wrote. He lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And we do not know the specific events that prompted David to write this hymn, to write this psalm. But we do know the following. Number one, David was king of Israel. And why do I state the obvious? And the reason I do is because the nation of Israel was a peculiar nation. It was one of a kind, right? We here in the United States, we want to boast, we're one of a kind. Well, yes and no. The point I'm trying to make about Israel is, folks, there was no other people group whom God had raised up and created and covenanted with other than Abraham's descendants in that land of Israel. It was his peculiar people. Amos 3 says, no other people have I known, the Lord speaking, no other people have I known. Well, what does he mean by that? Doesn't mean that he didn't know that there were Philistines. Doesn't mean that the Lord didn't know that there were tribal groups. Other, oh, there are? That's not the point. Rather, I have known you personally, and have used you and am using you for my peculiar purposes. And David was king of that nation. All right? So we need to remember that and consider that. The other thing is David ruled as king of Israel for about 40 years. Have you ever read through your Old Testament? Man, as a boy, I loved 1 and 2 Samuel because there's lots of action in 1 and 2 Samuel, and there's killing giants, and, well, we won't talk about the Philistines and the number of foreskins that David got, but there's all kinds of action in 1 and 2 Samuel. David ruled as king for about 40 years. Upon his being anointed as king, he was probably 17 years of age. But upon his being anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, David's predecessor, the one who came before him, the first king of Israel by the name of Saul, did Saul resign and just go off and go, no, David, it's clear the Lord has anointed you. You're his chosen person for this. I'll step aside. Is that what Saul did? No, he resisted David for years. In fact, he tried to kill him. And so the Bible does not give us a specific amount of time, but scholars have estimated that Saul plagued David for somewhere in between 7 to 15 years. Can you imagine your father-in-law, who was nuts, wanting to kill you, chasing you all over for that many years? That's David's background, even though everyone knew David was the Lord's anointed, including Saul. And yet Saul had set his heart against the Lord and his anointed. So this is David's background for the first decade or so of his rule as the anointed one. So you can read of Saul's crazed hatred of David and his efforts to depose him in 1 Samuel. But then you come to 2 Samuel. And after Saul dies, everything's rosy and just gumdrop gooiness, right, for David? No. No, David sins horribly, and one of the consequences of David's sin, the Lord says, the sword shall never depart your house. And after David as a grown man and his sons grow up, Absalom rises up against him and seeks to depose David. And so you have those, you kind of have those as bookends in David's rule as over God's people. You have King Saul trying to kill him the first decade of his having been anointed. And the last few years prior to his death, you have his own son trying to depose him. In between that time, you go, oh, that's when it went all just fine. No, there's all types, kinds of intrigue and things that David has to face as king. So one possibility when David wrote Psalm 17 is he wrote this in light of King Saul and his hatred and opposition against David. He was the enemy. Another possibility is he wrote this in light of Absalom's opposition against him. I'll tell you what I think. My inclination is that this psalm is not tied to specific events as much as it is tied to David being a man who truly believed Yahweh, he truly believed the Lord. He really did believe in the not only the mere existence of God, but he believed what God had revealed in his law. He believed that God was holy. He believed that the Lord was worthy of his worship, worthy of his obedience. And he had some sense of understanding that the Lord was using the nation of Israel for his glorious purposes. I think David had a sense of that. And very few people in Israel did in David's time. Bible scholars over the years have questioned how many people really were true believers in the one true God in Israel over the 1,000 years from Moses until the time of Christ. how many people really believed? There's not good evidence that there was ever a majority of people who truly believed God. So I think this psalm, that's the background. David was a man who truly believed Yahweh. David was a man who wanted a holy nation. The majority didn't. You read through the Jewish scriptures and you'll find very few decades where the 12 tribes of Israel in the land the Lord gave them living in unity under their God. It's pretty rare. What we do know is this, is that Israel was a nation state entirely unique from other nation states. There was no other nation like Israel. The nation had been peculiarly brought into being by the Lord God himself for his redemptive purposes. And the Lord had given them a covenant in written form by which they were to conduct themselves, thus drawing attention to the one true God and his promises. And of the kings and rulers the nation had over its history prior to Jesus' coming, David is presented as one of the righteous kings. All right? But folks, when you see the list of kings over the nation of Israel, you don't have too many in that group of being righteous kings. You have a few. You have Josiah later on. You have a few. But for the most part, you have ungodly kings. And what you have in the Old Testament is not only David is listed as a righteous king, he serves as a standard. Hezekiah served the Lord like his father David did. Solomon turned away from serving the Lord unlike his father did. Those are the comparisons you have. All right? So with that in the background, let's consider this. This psalm is a prayer. Note how this psalm starts. If you have your Bibles open, which I encourage you to do, put your finger on verse 1 and follow. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Hear a just cause, O Lord, O Yahweh. Hear me. Give heed to my cry. Hear me. I'm crying. And then what? Give ear to my what? Prayer. Which is not from deceitful lips. So this psalm is serious. This psalm is one of intensity. It's about holy matters. It's not about trifles. To get some understanding of the psalm and to get some application for our lives, what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is this. I'm going to ask the question, what? I'm going to ask the question, why? I'm going to ask the question, how? And I'm going to ask the question, where? All right? This is a serious, you can see it from the get-go. Hear a just cause, O Lord. What I'm crying out to you about, Lord, is righteous. It's just. It's significant. It's holy. This is how David is praying. So what did David want from the Lord? Answer, he wanted the Lord to prove him right. That's what David wanted. He wanted Yahweh, the God of the universe, Israel's God. He wanted the Lord to prove himself right. Wow. Stop and think about that. Did you ever get in an argument? You ever get in a debate with someone? And you go to someone in authority and say, tell him I was right. Years ago, our daughter Kate, who was a very opinionated daughter, she still is. She takes after her mother. No, she takes after her dad. In high school, she would get into arguments with another young man in her class for 4 years. They would debate back and forth, and Kate would get so frustrated. And the young man whom she would argue with, his mother was a school teacher there in Westcliff, and his mother was that class's sponsor. And so our daughter Kate would go to Mrs. Giroux and say, "Tell your son I'm right." David, what did David want from the Lord? He wanted the Lord to prove him right. Look at verse 2. The New American Standard translates it this way: "Let my judgment come forth from your presence." And the idea here is, vindicate me. Those people who are opposing me, my enemies, they're saying, by the fact that they're enemies, they're disagreeing with me, and they're opposing me, show them, tell them, I am right. Vindicate me. This is what David prays. He wanted the Lord to prove he was right. Let my judgment, let them see that what I'm about accurately, rightly represents what you have decreed. That's the idea here. So first of all, he wanted the Lord to prove he was right. Second of all, look at verses 13 and 14. "Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes." The second thing David wanted here was, he wanted the wicked proven to be wrong. That's the idea here. Well, why do the wicked need to be proven to be wrong? Well, look at their lives. It looks like they're getting along just fine. They must be right. Their bellies are full. They've got children. They're satisfied with their children. They're leaving their abundance to their babes. You see that? That's the wicked. It looks like they're okay. It looks like they're okay with the Lord. David says, prove that I'm right and prove those who oppose me that they're wrong. Show it. Wow. That's what David prays. So what did David want from the Lord? He wanted the Lord to prove him right. He wanted the wicked to be proven wrong. It didn't look like the wicked were wrong. Folks, can you see that in our day today? It doesn't look. If you take economic success, if you take earthly ease, earthly comfort, even earthly prestige, are there wicked people who it looks like they're right? Look, they're in office. They're in government. Look, they can have a $20 million house on Martha's Vineyard. They must be doing something right. Prove them wrong. Wow. That's what David is praying. So first, what did David want from the Lord? He wanted to be proven right, and he wanted those who opposed him proven to be wrong. Second, why did David believe the Lord should prove he was right? Why did David pray this? Why did David seek that the Lord prove he was right? Answer: because David's righteousness was not his own. David's righteousness was not his own. What David believed to be right, what David was seeking to do in the nation of Israel as the king of God's own people, was according to the law of God. And so David's righteousness was not his own. Look at verse 2. "Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So let my judgment, my vindication before men, come forth from your presence. In other words, what I want to be proven right about is what you have said. It's from you. According to your holy character. Look at verse 4. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. The way I am living my life, David says, is what? It's according to your law. David didn't come on the basis of, I'm a really, really, really good person, based on my own. You know, I decided that my genetics, and I decided that my personality, and I decided, before I was ever came into the universe, that I would be this kind of person. I'd be a really, really good person. And so I brought myself into the womb of my mother. 9 months later, I was born. I was potty trained at 3 months old, and I never said a bad word. I decided that. That's not how David talks. David realizes the Lord has revealed what is right and true, and he has come and has repented, and he has believed the Lord. This is how he is arguing. So what David is not saying, he is not claiming a state of perfection on his part, that he is sinless, nor is David trying to negotiate a cushier life from the Lord. I call this, have you ever heard of Santa Claus prayers? Maybe you've made them. Maybe you've prayed them. You've prayed to the Lord like he's Santa Claus. Lord, I've been really, really good these last few weeks. You know I've tried to be really good, Lord, and because I've tried to be really good, I want a hot tub, a Red Ryder BB gun, a safe trip to Waterworld, and a good report from my doctor. On the basis of what? Me being really, really good. That's not what David's doing. David wanted to be vindicated before those who oppose the Lord and his law and his gospel. Look at verses 7 and 8. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. If David understood himself that he could bring his own righteousness before God, he wouldn't be saying, hide me in the shadow of your wings. He wouldn't be praying that way. No, David saw the opposition against him as being against the Lord himself. His law, his salvation, the Lord's law, the Lord's salvation. David believed Yahweh. David believed the Lord, and he wanted the Lord to be honored among his people as a light to the nations. Look back at Psalm 9. We'll just take a little glimpse at some of the things that David has written and we've covered already. Look at Psalm 9. And we'll just jump into it. Verses 7 through 11. This is how David thinks. Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. This is what David wanted. And this is what's being opposed. Look over at Psalm 11. verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Whose soul hates? The Lord's soul hates the wicked. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. This is how David is praying. Oh, Lord! Oh, Lord! You have worked in my heart and mind to see your glory, to see the rightness of your law, to see the rightness of your salvation. And these people here in Israel, they oppose that. Prove I'm right. Prove that I'm right and prove they are wrong. Question 3, how did David want the Lord to respond? Well, this takes us to that little phrase, the apple of your eye, the apple of the eye. And here's how I have summarized verses 6 through 12. How did David want the Lord to respond? Answer, he wanted strength and protection to remain true to the Lord. He wanted strength and protection to remain true to the Lord. Verse 6, I've called upon you. For you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. And then verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, or the pupil of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me. That word there is who do severe damage, who ruin those who are deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their, the New American Standard translates this, they have closed their unfeeling heart. In the Hebrew, it's literally, they have closed their fat. Oh, that's a little strange. Not to get all personal here, but folks, when you get some fat on you, it doesn't feel anything, is the idea. They're calloused. They're calloused. They don't care about the holiness of God. They don't care about the gift and the privilege that God has given the descendants of Abraham to be his peculiar people. They don't care. They're calloused. With their mouth, what? They speak proudly. And they've surrounded us. There was a group that David could see as godly people. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He, probably a leader, again, maybe Saul, maybe Absalom, maybe someone else. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. So what's David pray? How does David want the Lord to respond? He wants strength and protection to remain true to the Lord. What David meant when he prayed, keep me as the apple of the eye or the pupil of the eye. Here's what I think he meant. And I'm going to borrow this from a source called gotquestions.org. This Bible scholar writes this. When you look at the Hebrew behind this phrase, the word apple in the apple of the eye is a translation of the word ishan, which is related to the word ish. Doesn't that just bless you, Pam? Ish. Oh, just my spirit just soars when I hear the word ish. You know what the word ish means in Hebrew? Man. Man. All right? So what is going on here is most likely, if you've ever been looked at someone's eyeball, have you ever looked there and seen your own reflection in the pupil? That's the little man right in the center of the eye. The apple of one's eye also is a very sensitive place, and it's therefore what? Very protected. I've been wearing contacts for about 20 years, and I have no problem putting those little buggers in my eyes every morning and plucking them out. I'm brave. I just don't have a problem with it. My son has tried to wear contacts. He can't do it. He can't get that close to his eye, right? Many people have that problem. Boy, you get close to their eyes. And what happens when dust comes in, right? What? You blink, right? You're supposed to put goggles on. Remind me of that, okay? Your eyes are so sensitive. Well, here's the idea. The apple of one's eye is a very sensitive place, and therefore what? Very protected. Your eyelids reflexively close, your head turns, your hands position themselves to ward off the threat. Our eyesight is valuable, and our body naturally protects that vulnerable spot to prevent injury. Dear people, here's what I think David is praying in verse 8. For God to keep guard over David, to protect him as sensitively as if the Lord had eyes, protect it like you would your eyes. That's the idea. David saw his utter dependence on the Lord keeping him. David was not telling the Lord how special he was. Oh, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye because I'm so special. No. No. Keep me in a way that your hand, your eye, your focus is on me as your Lord's anointed so that I don't drift away. That, I think, is the idea here. So, first of all, what did David want? He wanted strength and protection to remain true to the Lord. He was the king of God's people. He was recognizing how common he himself was in and of himself and how holy of a position the Lord had placed him in. Jim is going to be teaching from 2 Corinthians 2 here in a few minutes. And he quoted from that chapter what he's going to be covering when Paul sees the magnificence and the holiness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's commissioned by Christ himself to take it to the Gentiles, and Paul cries out, who is what? Adequate for these things. Who can do this? And does Paul button his top button, and puff out his chest, and throw back his shoulders and go, I'm the man? What's the answer to that? Who is adequate for these things? The answer is no one. You have to do something. This is what David's crying as king of Israel. The second thing that David wanted the Lord to respond was he wanted the wicked to be defeated. Again, we've covered some of this in verses 12 through 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Again, maybe this is Saul. Maybe this is Absalom. Maybe it's someone else there in Israel. Confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord. In other words, respond to them and defeat them in a way that it is clear the Lord is I'm on the Lord's side. That's the idea. That's how David wanted the Lord to respond. He wanted the wicked to be defeated. Let me jump to a point of application for us. Some of us were taught what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Sound familiar? If you were raised Roman Catholic, it was called Our Father, that prayer. your people, one of the phrases that the Lord taught his disciples, and it, by the way, remember, it's not a formulaic prayer, it's a way to pray. It's a model. All right? Your kingdom come, your what? Will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying when we say those words? We're praying what David's wanting. We're praying for righteousness to actually rule and reign in people's hearts and lives, are we not? Your kingdom come, your rule. Man is rebellious against God. Man by nature wants to be God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what David is praying. If the Lord's will is done on earth, dear people, it will mean man's sinful will is defeated. If you're here this morning and you're considering what I'm saying and you've never really grappled with the holiness of God and who Jesus Christ is, one of the truths I need to tell you right now is, according to Jesus himself, according to his apostles, God is calling all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? It means to acknowledge God is God and I am not. And I turn from my disobedience, I turn from my unbelief, and I trust and believe what he has revealed. If you've become a Christian, you have been defeated. You have surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's will that all men everywhere in every tongue, tribe, and nation repent of their sins and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what David is praying. He wants strength and protection to remain true to the Lord, and he wants his enemies, the wicked, who oppose him and oppose the Lord, to be defeated. Finally, where did David put his trust? Where did David put his trust? Look at verse 15, the last verse. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I think the idea here is what? When David sees what's going on in Israel and sees the opposition, and whether it's Saul and his unbelief and hardness of heart, whether it's Absalom and his unbelief and hardness of heart, whoever it is that's leading these people who are opposing David, David cries out, oh Lord, show I'm right. Defeat my enemies. Protect me from capitulating. But in the end, I shall behold your face in righteousness. However this goes down, Lord, here on earth, you have me, and I have you. I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. If I die and don't wake up, maybe they got me. Okay, Lord, but what? I will be with you. What a sweet truth. This is where David put his trust. He didn't try and figure out, remember the story of Saul, as Saul decade for those years sought to kill David. Remember, David had at least two opportunities to do what to Saul? Kill him. Kill him. No. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. For some reason, the Lord still has Saul as acting king. For some reason, he does. It's not my job to put him to death, to murder him. No, the Lord will take care of this. This is where David put his trust. You will work all these things out for your purposes. Well, an implication and an application for us, for those of you who were here yesterday and heard John Snyder encourage and exhort us. You're going to hear a couple of the same flavors, but I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 2. As we close this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in one sense, the implications and applications I'm closing with have, in one sense, more, they're personal for me. But I think you need to see some things. And we've looked at this before as a church. But as you, many of you know, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a younger man by the name of Timothy, whom he had trained and equipped and had put in Ephesus to help train and equip other men and to guard and guide the church there in Ephesus and in that area of Asia. And Paul writes this, "I solemnly charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Dear people, what I see in Psalm 17, David understood his role as king of God's people under that covenant. He had specific things how he was to conduct himself as king and to rule over those people. And he had opposition in Israel, from among Israelites. But he was the Lord's anointed in that sense. He had a role to play, a God-honoring role to play according to what God had revealed, the will of God revealed for the nation of Israel. Dear people, your pastor has a role to play for Christ's people today in a local church. I'm not the only one. I'm not the king. But you people, 10 years ago, as a body of people who were here, you asked and believed it was of the Lord to call me as your pastor. Remember that? And I responded and said, yeah, I believe this is of the Lord. So when today we don't have a king in that sense who is over a peculiar nation, we have presidents, there are kings, but they're not God's people in that sense. But today, the implication of Psalm 17 is what? For local churches to realize what? Their leaders have the revealed will of God in the scriptures that they are to herald forth. They're to preach it and explain it. And the people are to obey it. And it comes through a man. Just like David was a sinner saved by grace, guess what? Even in the people of the Christ today, this relationship is a shepherd-sheep relationship. Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders, for they watch over your souls." Who are the leaders? It's not Joe Biden. Yes, to a degree, we're to obey those who are in civil authority over us. Yes. He's talking about the local church. And so you heard some of this yesterday from John Snyder. Dear people, the will of God is revealed. Your sanctification, your holiness, your sexual purity, your conduct in businesses, your marriage, your raising the way your children are raised, the way you conduct yourself is revealed in Scripture. for me as well. And we are together faithfully in season and out of season. We are not to forsake the assembling together as some do. And so this is what I see as the implications and applications of Psalm 17. Me as your pastor should be crying out, "Oh Lord, keep me staying true to the word. Oh Lord, there are all kinds of things my people are listening to on YouTube and the internet and conversations, and they can get distracted and they can get deceived. And some of them, their ears, they want their ears to be tickled. Oh Lord, keep me from being an ear tickler and keep my people sensitive. We don't want to be ear tickled people." You get the flavor of this? I think that's the implication and application for us today from Psalm 17. The people who aren't God's people, they're fine with their ears being tickled. And the people who aren't God's people probably aren't in a church. Some of them maybe. But this is the idea. For today, pastors watch over their sheep's souls. And by and large, we do that doctrinally. By and large, we do that by saying, "Thus says the word of God," and showing you from Scripture. That's how a pastor mainly shepherds you. Yes, if you have trouble with your swamp cooler, I will come help you with your swamp cooler. Yes, if you need something built, I can glue sticks together and call it furniture. Yes, I can hold your hand and put my arm around your shoulder and comfort you when you are sorrowing. Yes, I can give Mark some ideas of where to look for work. But by and large, the pastor is what? A preacher of the word, and he focuses on doctrine. What God has revealed to be true for all generations. End of sermon. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these people. They're here today because they wanted to not forsake the assembling together. Thank you for the work you've done in so many of these people's hearts and minds. Some it was decades ago. Some it might even be kind of fuzzy and foggy as to how the memories of how they came to faith in Christ. But Lord, over the decades they have shown your Son is their Savior and He is their Lord. They've had to repent at times. They've had to correct themselves at times. They've gotten off kilter at times. But Lord, they keep showing up, humbling themselves before you. How I praise you for these sheep. But Lord, as John Snyder challenged us yesterday, oh, that we would excel still more. May we continue to pursue holiness, and may we continue to pursue love with one another. For your glory and our joy, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.